author by the name of Paul Lee Tan wrote a story, true story about, that was told first by an African, how God had worked on one particular Easter Sunday a number of years ago at the Ibuga Church of Western Tanzania. The Ibuga Christians had gathered together and met outdoors because the buildings couldn't accommodate 800 people who attended for their Easter worship service. And while they sang and worshiped, they had no idea of the calamity that was striking their neighborhood. About the time they started their service, a huge lioness had come from the forest, wild and mad. And normally a lion would kill and eat, but she was only bent on killing. She had dashed from house to house in the village, attacking everything in her path. She had already killed three goats, a cow, and then a woman and her child. And as the cry of anguish arose there in the village, the lioness ran off in the direction of the Ibuga church gathering. The villagers said, "Now that the Mungu Mwena, the God is good people, will get it." For that lioness was headed directly for them in their worship service. As they were gathered together, they saw her appear. The congregation suddenly saw her a few yards away. She stopped and growled furiously, and the people quivered with shock. And the preacher took charge of the situation. This Ibugu pastor said, "Folks, don't be afraid. The God who saved Daniel from the lions is here. The risen Christ of Easter is here." And then with a God-given faith and authority, he turned to this lioness and said, "You lion, I curse you in the name of Jesus Christ." And then the most amazing thing happened. From the scattered clouds, though there had been no rain, just scattered clouds, a lightning bolt struck the lion, and she dropped dead in her tracks. The preacher ran up and jumped on the carcass, used it for a platform from which to preach, and 17 people were instantly saved or put their faith in Christ or the God who displayed such power. The community was stirred and agreed with the local policemen, who muttered as they carried the carcass to the police station, "The God of these Mungu Mwena people surely is a God of miracles." Well, that's an amazing account, amazing account. Some of you are familiar with the author Eric Metaxas. He wrote a book called Bonhoeffer, one of the finest biographies on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and various other books. Recently, just this last year, came out with a book on miracles, and talks about miracles that happen. Now, they don't happen constantly in our lives, but they do happen at various spots in church history, in various locations. And God is involved in this world, and some miracles are absolutely astounding, but none more astounding than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Ibuga Christians of Tanzania still call that one the Easter miracle. But 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was such a powerful and unexpected display of God's work that even the followers of Jesus had a hard time believing it. And I've mentioned we've come to the end of the book of Luke. Next week we'll jump into an Old Testament prophet named Jonah, learning about Jonah. But as we come to the close of this book and we see the disciples trying to get a grasp on what had happened, convincing them that Jesus was alive, this account that we look at today is recorded not only by Luke, but it seems to be the same account that John records in his gospel, chapter 20. And what we see here today as we look at this passage, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, and I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to that passage. What we are going to note are five actions that Jesus took as he prepared his disciples for his going away. That was a big job to prepare those guys for what they were to be doing after he was gone. And beginning there in verse 36, we see the first thing he did is calm their hearts. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, let me mention, while they were still talking about this, refers to what happened previously. And last week, you remember the whole account of Jesus meeting the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and then finally they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, and Jesus left them, and they left Emmaus and ran back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 disciples gathered, and they told the story of how they had seen Jesus alive. Apparently, those two disciples had now left. Those two disciples from Emmaus had left the 11 there by themselves, and they were standing there talking about this. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, among the 11 disciples, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind?" Now you can understand why they would be startled by this. The word really has the idea of being terrified. There was fear involved in this. As John tells us this account, you have these 11 disciples in a room, probably gathered together, fearful, hearing some of them say that the tomb is empty, and hearing rumors about a resurrection, some of the women talking about having seen Jesus, and trying to figure it out. Now the two disciples from Emmaus come, and here they are behind what John says are closed or locked doors. And suddenly Jesus stands among them. They didn't expect to see anybody stand among them, because the doors were closed, but suddenly Jesus, of all people, stands among them. So you can understand how they were startled by this, which just gives us a glimpse again of what the record is. The disciples let us know that Jesus didn't seem to be bounded after the resurrection. He didn't seem to be hindered at all by normal human limitations. Walls were no problem. Time and distance seemed to be no problem. His glorified body, it seemed, even though was very physical, was not hindered by some of these limitations that you're normally hindered by. And they had just listened to an amazing story from these two disciples from Emmaus. Now they're seeing an amazing sight. Jesus is appearing to all of them together as a group for the first time. And his words to them, "Peace be with you." Now it just represents a normal greeting of the day. In the Hebrew language it would have been the word shalom, which means well-being and peace in the sense of everything good and necessary for you. But it's a normal greeting, but it probably brought to mind what Jesus had said to them just 3 days before this. This would have been Sunday evening, these events, the evening of the resurrection morning. But 3 days before that, they had celebrated the Passover together. And at that Passover meal, Jesus had told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give you a peace like the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." And now he stands among them after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." On Fifth Avenue in New York City, there is a visual reminder of the source of peace. At the entrance to the RCA building, there is a large statue of Atlas struggling to keep the world on his shoulders. You've probably seen that picture, or maybe a statue of Atlas carrying the world on his shoulders. And then across the street, on the other side of the street, is St. Patrick's Cathedral. Behind the altar is a small statue of Jesus holding the world in his hand. You see, what is massive for man to do, carry the weight of the world, is small for Jesus to do. And he speaks with authority when he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." And you know, every follower of Christ needs that peace. This morning, let me ask, anybody carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders? As I thought about these disciples and what they were worried about, I realized we're all worried about something. We all have something that is going on in our mind. Sometimes it weighs on us, almost crushing us. But let me ask you, just like Jesus asked the disciples that morning, let me ask you, if Jesus were to be here this morning and to sit by you and strike up a conversation, and he were to ask you this same question, how would you answer? What are you, or why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? It's a good question to answer, isn't it? I think Jesus knew that identifying our fears, identifying those things that are causing us anxiety, trying to really look at them is a huge part of dealing with them. And he asked that question to the disciples as he calmed their hearts. But he goes on to deal with more than just their emotions. He goes on to convince their minds in verse 38. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said to them, or he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now you look at their condition there, just as Luke describes this. Words like startled, frightened, troubled. Can you identify with those emotions? Sure, we can. All of us have felt that at times. Maybe you're feeling that right now. And Jesus asks them about these things, but he deals not only with their emotions here. He realizes that for their situation, it was coming from the doubts that were going on inside of them. That word doubts that he uses there is an interesting word. It has the idea of a reasoning, like an inner debate going on in your mind. You're kind of arguing with myself. Can this be? No, this really can't be. It can't be Jesus standing here. Well, but it seems so much like him, you know. And on, they've got these doubts. And so he invites them, he addresses that issue, and he invites them to examine him. They had already seen him with their eyes. They had already heard him now talk with their ears, two of the five senses used here. And now he invites them to touch him, to examine him. And the invitation he gives here is to use a third sense in order to verify what they had seen and heard. Darrell Bach from Dallas Seminary said, this is no immaterial Jesus, as the Gnostics would later claim had come. The Gnostics had taught that Jesus was the type of Jesus who left no footprints. And Luke wants us to understand, for these disciples, Jesus was going to convince them. And so he said, look at me. Use that sense of sight to examine me. Take a look at the prints in my hand. And you hear me talking to you. Now touch. Use that sense also. Touch and see. And at this point, the interesting statement in verse 41, they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. Well, how do you sort that out? Basically, what Luke is saying is, this is too good to be true. They were joyful, they were amazed, at the same time they're having a hard time believing it because it is just too good. Could this really be Jesus here? And so he does one final thing. He brings into play a fourth sense, not the disciples using it, but he did it. He asks them if they have any food there, and they have some broiled fish, probably gotten it from the city, and asked for that, and he took it and ate it. Ghosts don't eat food. Hallucinations don't eat food, especially food that you just hand to them. If he had taken something out, they could say, maybe we were just imagining him. Maybe this wasn't real food he was eating, but it was food that they had. So they knew it was real. And he is using method after method after method. You see, four out of five senses come into play here as Jesus convinces their hearts that he is alive. And he eats that in front of them. Wolfhard Pannenberg was a German theologian who studied a great deal on the issue of the resurrection and the truthfulness of the resurrection, academic studies on the resurrection. And it's so interesting the comment he made regarding Jesus' resurrection. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it. The evidence for it is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. And that probably is a great deal of what's behind doubting the resurrection, both for the disciples and for people ever since then. So Jesus calms their hearts, he convinces their mind, and then he goes on to show that he completes their scripture. Their scriptures had spoken of this. And we talked about this last week. He did the same thing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here he does it again, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. In other words, back before the crucifixion, we're in a different stage back then. This is a new stage, but this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, when he speaks about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he is speaking about the whole of Scripture. That is a reference to the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That includes the whole Old Testament. He said, basically, all of that has given testimony to me, and everything must be fulfilled. Now, remember last week, he used the same teaching with the disciples at Emmaus there when he told them, you understand basically the view of the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah who would be victorious, but what you didn't understand from the Old Testament is that the Messiah must first suffer. That's the part you missed. And so just with the disciples, he told them everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, including things like Isaiah 53. Now, we're not told what verses Jesus used with the disciples, but he showed them the scriptures. In fact, verse 45 tells us he opened their minds, just like he had done with the disciples the few hours before in Emmaus there. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, verse 46, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. David Greenglass was a World War II traitor. He had given atomic secrets to the Soviet Union and then fled to Mexico after the war. But his conspirators arranged to help him by planning a meeting with the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. And in order for them to meet, proper identification for both parties became vital. Now, we see this in movies when if you watch a spy movie or whatever, you see this, but it's very true in the world of undercover work. There have to be clues and signs so you know you're connecting with the right people. And Greenglass was to identify himself with six prearranged signs. It's interesting to read the instructions that were given to both the secretary of the Soviet ambassador to Mexico City and Greenglass, how they would know that they were meeting the right person and there was no mistake. Here are the signs. Once he was in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary signing his name as I. Jackson. Secondly, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. Thirdly, at the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, he was to stand before the statue of Columbus. And standing before the statue of Columbus, fourthly, with his middle finger placed in the guidebook that he was holding. And then in addition, when he was approached, he was to say to the person who approached him, this is a magnificent statue and that he is from Oklahoma. All of these things were signs so he knows that he's meeting the right person. And the secretary then was to give him a passport. Now these prearranged signs work. Six identifying characteristics. It was impossible for the secretary not to identify Greenglass as the proper contact because there's not going to be anybody else who is doing exactly that, saying exactly that. Those six signs would identify him. John Ankerberg goes on to ask this question. If you can, in the CIA or in the world of undercover work, if you can identify someone conclusively with six signs, what about Jesus of Nazareth? He had 456 identifying characteristics well in advance from the Old Testament, and he fulfilled them all. Absolutely amazing. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Some things that he could control, other things that he couldn't control, such as the location of his birth, and on and on. And these identifying signs the disciples would look at in their scriptures as Jesus would open their minds to the scriptures, and they'd say, we missed it. Our own scriptures have been telling us this. He completes their scriptures. But there's one more part. The three verb infinitives here that they were learning was written in the Old Testament that Christ will suffer, that he will rise from the dead on the third day. There's one more word that flows right in with that grammatically. It's that he would be preached. And repentance, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He would confirm their part that God had for them, their witness. They would be witnesses of this. And he goes on to tell them that in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. This has happened, but here's your part. You have witnessed these, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now, what the disciples are learning as they're gathered together and Jesus appears to them, first of all, he calms their hearts, then he convinces their minds, then he reminds them that he completes their scripture. And now he confirms that you guys are witnesses of this, and you're going to proclaim this. And what is the message they will proclaim? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance, it means a change of mind, that people will go from loving sin to loving God, from disbelieving in the Messiah to believing in him. Repentance, a turning, and forgiveness of sins. Cleansing. And this would happen in the name of Christ. You are witnesses of these things. And beyond that, as witnesses, they have had the opportunity to do what people have wanted to be able to do for the last 2,000 years. They had had the opportunity to touch him. Jesus had told them, touch me. I'll tell you, have you ever felt like, I wish I could put my hands on his hands? I wish I could touch the wounds. I wish I could see him and talk with him. Then I would be convinced. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where you've wanted to do that? People have desired that. And only those early witnesses got to see that. Why? Because Jesus knew they would need it. You see, along with that privilege of seeing him physically after the resurrection, before he would leave this earth physically, along with that privilege, being absolutely convinced, they would need to be absolutely convinced in order to be witnesses who would be faithful, in order to be witnesses who would follow through, who would be willing to die for what they saw. And they were. We've talked about this before. It's an astounding record in the early church that none of those apostles, after Judas, none of those apostles defected. Mormonism, they have some early apostles that claim to give testimony to Joseph Smith. The problem is, most of them defected later on, denied what they'd seen. That didn't happen with these disciples. They were absolutely convinced they would be witnesses. And it needed to be that way because, as Paul would later write to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, the household of God, the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We believe what we believe today because there were those who had eyewitness testimony and willingly gave their lives for what they saw. You are witnesses, he told them. The word witness is interesting in and of itself. It's a Greek word, martyres. What does that sound like? Martyr. He told them, you guys will give testimony with your lives that he is alive. It's said of Michelangelo, the famous Italian artist, that he saw hundreds of statues and paintings throughout the Vatican. If you've been to the Vatican, you know that there are artwork, tremendous amount of artwork there in the Vatican. But he saw them depicting the crucified Christ, and he protested that to his fellow sculptors and artists with these words. Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures of one theme, of Christ in weakness? Christ is on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped down there on disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted only a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. Well, a good word from Michelangelo, isn't it? That was the testimony of the disciples. Yes, he suffered and died, but he was raised, and they were eyewitnesses of that, and they would proclaim that, but they wouldn't do it on their own. Verse 49, Jesus was assuring them, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Now, we look back on that, and we realize exactly what he's talking about. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, tells us all about the day of Pentecost and God sending His Spirit to indwell them and to empower them. This promise, stay in the city, He told them, and stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. It's a poetic, picturesque way to describe the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples and filling them, clothing them in the power of God, so that when they began to proclaim the gospel, people began to respond to it in amazing numbers. Many of you are familiar with the college group, the Navigators. I've heard the Navigators before. The Navigators were started in the 1940s by a fellow named Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was an ex-military man during World War II, and after the military, as a Christian, he was so good at discipling Christians. In fact, Billy Graham asked Dawson Trotman in those early years of Billy Graham's ministry to start his counseling ministry and follow-up ministry to the Billy Graham Crusades. But in 1948, after World War II, a few years after World War II, and you know, Germany was in shambles and the rest of the world was trying to help Germany start to rebuild and get on their feet again. And Dawson Trotman, let me just read you this interesting account. He says, in 1948, I was in Germany for 6 days. I'd been put in touch with Colonel Paul Maddox, the chief of chaplains for all of Europe. And through his recommendation to the commanding general, I got into Germany. Well, I invited 50 German Christians, 50 German fellows, to meet with me for 3 days, and 25 of them came. And I talked to them every evening for 3 hours, beginning to lay before them the Great Commission. In other words, preach the gospel. With the idea that I felt Germany not only needed to hear the gospel, but that Germans themselves needed to obey the Great Commission by sending missionaries. And I gave them the opportunity to ask questions during the meetings, and every once in a while a hand would go up. Dawson Trotman said, I was trying to lay upon their hearts the very thing the Lord laid upon the hearts of the disciples when He told them to go out to every creature, make disciples of every nation, beginning in Jerusalem and then to go to the ends of the earth. And he said, as I talked to these German Christians, one German spoke up and said, but Mr. Trotman, you don't understand. Here in Germany, some of us right in this room don't even have an Old Testament. We only have the New Testament. But I pointed out to them, when Jesus Christ gave these commandments, those early apostles didn't even have a New Testament. Later on, one of them said, but Mr. Trotman, we have very few good evangelical books here in this country. In America, you have thus and so. And I asked, how many books did the disciples have? A little further on, one of them asked, is it true that in America you can hear the gospel any day? And I answered, yes. Well, he said, if we had that, but we can't get the message out on the radio here. And I said, but the disciples never heard of radio. They said to me, but you have automobiles, we ride bicycles. And I reminded them, the disciples didn't have bicycles. Jesus rode a borrowed burro. Now these questions didn't come up, he said, one right after another, or they would have caught on. But they were brought up during the course of our 9 hours together. Finally, one fellow spoke up and he said, in America you have money. I work 12 hours a day for 60 cents. We don't have much money. And I replied, the disciples were sent out without person, without script. Every excuse in the book for proclaiming the gospel was brought up. We don't have this, we don't have that, we don't have buildings, we don't have facilities. And each time I replied, but the 12 didn't have those things and he sent them out. And then finally, near the end, one fellow, a little older than the rest, and with almost a bitter expression on his face, and remember, this is post-war Germany, bitter expression on his face, got up and he said, Mr. Trotman, you in America have never had an occupation force in your land. You don't know what it is to have soldiers of another country roaming your streets. Our souls are not our own. And I responded, the disciples lived at a time Jesus Christ lived, and their souls weren't their own. The Roman soldiers were in charge. And then he said, as I said that, Dawson Trotman said, it dawned on me in a way I had never considered before, that when Jesus sent the 11 disciples out, he let a situation exist which was so bad that there could never be a worse one. No printing presses, no automobiles, no radios, no television, no telephones, no buildings, not one single church, no uniforms, nothing for the vestry. He didn't even leave them a little emblem. He left them only a job to do, but with it he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Dawson Trotman was hitting upon exactly what had happened. Jesus knew the disciples didn't have anything going for them on their own, so they needed to wait until they would be clothed with power from on high. And then, at that point, he left. Luke tells us that he concludes his work there in verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, Luke compacts this all together. Jesus was around for 40 days after the resurrection before he left them in the ascension. But Luke goes on to describe this. While he was blessing them, he left them, he was taken up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They stayed continually at the temple praising God. He had led them out to the Mount of Olives. Bethany was just over the crest of the hill on the other side of the Mount of Olives there. He spoke words of kindness and well-being to them and blessing them, and he leaves them, and they go back to Jerusalem to wait. But with tremendous joy, he had prepared them well. And they would turn the world upside down, but not by themselves. It would be by the Spirit of God that would come upon them. It would change the world. Malcolm Muggeridge, author, intellect, was a Marxist before he found Christ. He didn't become a Christian till late in life. I believe he was in his 70s or thereabouts when he finally came to faith. But he said during the Cold War, he traveled to Russia to write a story about the Communist Party and the decline of religion in the atheistic regime of Russia. And he said after conducting a series of interviews with officials in the Kremlin, he attended a Russian Orthodox Easter service. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge wasn't a Christian yet at this point. He said the church was packed, and at the close of the service, the priest announced, "Christ is risen," and the people shouted back, "He is risen indeed." And Muggeridge looked into their faces, and he said, "As I looked at their faces, I instantly realized that they were right and Stalin was wrong." And he said the reality of the joy in the lives of those Christians tipped the scales of his soul toward Christ. It was the reality of Christian joy. It was compelling for him. When Jesus came to those disciples after the resurrection, he knew they were troubled and fearful, so he calmed them. He knew that they had doubts and things going on in their minds, so he convinced them. He knew that they trusted the Old Testament scriptures, they just didn't understand it, and so he showed them how he completed their scriptures. He knew that they had been given all of these privileges so that they could be his witnesses, and so he confirmed that that is the job that they would have. And then he concluded his work and he left them. Can you imagine seeing the story of Jesus for the first time? You know, we've grown up hearing the gospel, but can you imagine for someone to hear this or more so even to see it for the first time? That's what those disciples were experiencing. They were living through it and seeing it for the first time. About the closest we can probably get to that is a story that comes out of the Jesus film ministry. Interesting story. The Jesus film ministry has more miraculous stories of things that happened. But this one, it happened to a tribe in the jungles of East Asia where missionaries were showing them the Jesus film. The Jesus film is the life of Christ very accurately told from the book of Luke. And the Jesus film was being shown. Not only had these people never heard of Jesus, they had never seen a motion picture before. So on this one unforgettable evening, they saw it all. The gospel in their own language, visible and real. Can you imagine what these men saw when they saw Jesus, who healed the sick, was adored by children, and then near the end, he is held without trial. He's beaten by jeering soldiers. As this tribe watched this, they became unglued. They stood up and they began to shout at the cruel men on the screen who were beating Jesus, demanding that it stop. When it continued to play, nothing happened. They attacked the missionary running the projector. Maybe he was responsible for this injustice and he was forced to stop the film and explain the story wasn't over yet. There was more. They need to settle down and watch the rest of it here. So they settled back onto the ground holding their emotions in tenuous check. And then came the crucifixion. Again, the people couldn't hold back. They began to weep and wail with loud grief. Once again, the film had to be stopped. You can imagine, you can feel for these people seeing this. The missionary again tried to calm them, explaining the story still wasn't over, there was more. So they composed themselves and they sat down to see what happened next. Then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out among the tribe, but for a different reason. They spontaneously erupted into a party. And the noise of jubilation, it was deafening. People were dancing and slapping each other on the back. Christ is risen indeed. Well, again, the missionary had to shut off the projector, but this time he didn't tell them to calm down and wait for what was next. All that was supposed to happen in the story and in their lives was already happening. You notice these disciples, the end of the book of Luke, verse 53, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Why? Because they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Now I need to, maybe you too, I need to be reminded of that. Catherine Marshall, the wife of former Senate chaplain Peter Marshall, said, I had a friend named Marge who was on a plane bound for Cleveland waiting for takeoff, and she settled into her seat, and Marge told me she noticed a strange phenomena. As she looked out one side of the airplane, there was a sunset covering the entire sky with glorious color. Out the other side, the window, all Marge could see was a sky dark and threatening with no sign of sunset, and the plane's engines began to roar. The Lord spoke to her heart. She said, this is what I sense God's Spirit speaking to my heart. Your life will also contain two windows. Out one, you will have happy, beautiful times. You look out the other side, there will be some dark shadows. And here's a lesson I want to teach you to save you much heartache and to allow you to abide in me with continual peace and joy. You see, on that plane, it doesn't matter which window you look through. The plane is still going to Cleveland. So it is with your life. You have a choice. You can dwell on the gloomy picture, looking out that side, or you can focus on the bright things and leave the dark and ominous situations behind. But the final destination is not influenced by which window you look out, what you see or feel along the way. It is influenced by the Savior who died and rose again for our sakes. And we can experience that peace that passes understanding as long as we look at what we really have. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Oh, Lord, it is amazing. As we read this account of those early disciples, we understand their doubt. We identify with their fears, their worry, their anxiety. Lord, would you do in our lives what you did in theirs? Would you calm our hearts and convince our minds and remind us that you fulfill Scripture, and Lord, confirm us as your witnesses and be honored through us. Lord, most of all, would you fill us with your Spirit so that your work can be done according to your plan. And Lord, we ask this humbly that you might be honored. What a privilege you've given us. What a privilege, Lord, to be your children. And so, Father, we pray too this morning that you would fill us with a deep sense of your peace and joy. And again, may you be honored through Christ our Savior. Amen.